It's good to see you all this morning, and it's great to be here, isn't it? Let's pray to our God. Father, we come to a time when we need to hear from you. We've heard from the children and from adults, beautiful music, but now we want to hear beautiful music from the Word of God, and that we will be attuned to you and hear well what you have to say. In Jesus' precious name, amen. 2 Timothy is where our main text is this morning, but there's about three verses or four verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 is the beginning. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Over to chapter 3. And I'm going to read 14 to 17. For you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Mrs. Jones was a teacher, and she had given her second grade students a science lesson. She had explained a lot of things about magnets, and she had demonstrated how magnets work. And she picked up nails and other metal objects showing just how they worked. Now it came time for questions. Mrs. Jones asked this question. My name begins with M, and I pick up things. What am I? A little boy in the front proudly said, "You're a mother." It is true that mothers have many expectations of themselves. They ought to become a special person in a home. They ought to become particularly a blessing to their children. There are two ladies that we want to focus on this morning and upon their son, but these two ladies were special mothers. They were a mother and daughter that worked together as a wonderful team to train a special young man. Today we wish to take the next while to consider this idea. Christian mothers influence children by teaching them soundly in their faith. Pretty simple, isn't it? But very profound. We wish to take time to consider the influences which Timothy had in his life. First of all, look at the family tree. Family trees are pretty important, and some of us have family trees, and some of us know not much about our families. Quite often in our home, when people come over to our place in our front room, they'll see pictures, and they say, "Are those your family?" And very often they are. And they talk about the similarities between the children and the grandchildren and even ourselves. It is true that they do bear some resemblances of us as to how we look. Although it is much more of a struggle, it is possible for fathers, but mothers we want to focus on in particular, to have a great influence upon the spiritual life of their children. In fact, they can have a profound influence upon them. There is a man who is long gone now. He wrote a poem in the 1800s. His name was William Ross Wallace. Before I say the name of the poem, does anybody know what it is? Well, the title of the four stanza poem is "What Rules the World?" It's interesting to hear about this man. He did not know his father because his father was a Presbyterian minister who died when William was an infant or young child. Eventually, William became a lawyer, and he began a poem which starts this way: "Blessings on the hand of women, angels guard its strength and grace." And at the end of each verse of the four verses is the oft-repeated two lines, which you probably have heard before: "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." In our text today, we see an amazing heritage that Timothy had. In 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul introduces us to two special ladies in Timothy's life. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith which is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also." Lois is a beautiful name. To the Greeks, it likely meant best or most beautiful. Because of that, it is guessed that the Hebrew name may well have been Naomi, because Naomi means that. Whatever the case in God's eyes, this lady, Lois, had a beautiful spirit. So much so that he puts her name in inspired scripture as an example of how people ought to be. You know what the Greek word is for grandmother? Listen to it. It's a very pleasant sounding word. In fact, maybe some of you have used it. Mammy. That means grandma. She was Timothy's mammy. And she had meticulously trained her daughter Eunice. Now, Eunice was Timothy's mother. She too was a person of true faith. Her name means victorious. Now, we cannot be sure why Eunice married the man she did. In Acts 16:1, we read something about him. We'll refer back to this in a bit. "Then when he," Paul, "came to Derbe and Lystra and beheld a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek." Very interesting. We cannot tell why Eunice married somebody outside of her faith. But he was a Greek, and by extension it is guessed that he did not follow the faith of Eunice or his mother-in-law. To be certain, it was normal for Jews to marry within their tradition, or at least Greeks who were believers in the Lord God. We call them proselytes. We strongly believe as Christians in a principle that is taught in God's Word, that a believer should marry a believer. It is a truth, for God says in 2 Corinthians, let's turn to that verse a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" So it is a very important principle that when we team up with somebody, whether it's in marriage or in business or any of those kind of things, we ought to do it with people who are fellow believers. Now, having said that, does that mean we cut ourselves off from the world? No, Paul says we don't do that. But when it comes to intimate relationships, they ought to be carried on between those who love the Lord. Let me say this. It is really important if you're a young person looking for a spouse, or even if you're not looking but you're single and God's going to bring somebody along, that you be careful to listen to godly advice from your parents, because there can be bitterness and a whole bunch of things. You want to, as a Christian, pass along grace, right? And if you're going to pass along grace to your children and grandchildren, the best way is by not becoming bitter. Bitterness is something that destroys people. It hurts people to the core, and they'll pass it on to the next generation and the next generation if it's not dealt with. But in spite of this, I think Eunice, she overcame the difficulties, and she poured into her son a belief in the Lord. She was greatly assisted by her mother. This is a comforting truth for those who may have failed. You say, I failed. I perhaps should have married a Christian. I didn't. This is a comforting thing, that God gives us other chances, doesn't he? He gives us chances with our grandchildren. And if we live long enough, our great-grandchildren, to pour into them some of the things that we may have not done the first time. Now, let me say this. If you have children that aren't following the Lord, spend lots of time praying for them. Because you never know what God may do. God is at work, and he is sovereign, and he will work in their lives as he sees fit. I'm just encouraged by one of my children, the things that are happening, and I've shared that a bit before. But there is something at which we must aim. Lois and Eunice made it their supreme effort to help Timothy at finding trust. Go with me to Acts 16 again. We'll be back and forth to Acts 16, because this is where we meet him first. This is Paul's second trip to Derbe and Lystra. It is evident that this family came to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah on the first trip there. Now, 3 years later, when Paul returns, guess what he finds? Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. He's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a disciple, one who is committed to Jesus Christ. The son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. Give close attention. Timothy is called a disciple. What is a disciple? A learner? A follower? This is one of the terms used to describe those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple. And in actual fact, I will point this out, even though it's not in my notes, that a disciple, when you come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ, one of the first things a disciple ought to do is to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism. Now, notice the impact that Timothy had upon his local congregation and some of the other churches around him. In verse 2 it says, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Wow, that's an amazing thought. A young person can make a difference for God. You know that? You don't have to be old. You don't have to be ancient to make an impact for God. You can make an impact for the Lord if you're 12 years old. In fact, we have a story in the Old Testament. I think this girl was even younger than 12, and she was a servant in a strange land, and she won her master to God. He's mentioned in the New Testament, Naaman. So our age is not the important thing. Our relationship with God is what is important. Go back to 2 Timothy 1:5 and notice what it says that made Timothy what he was. It was his genuine faith. You see that there? His pure faith. What a description of what God wants his children to be. God looks for faith. Now, there's a Greek word, and I don't expect you to memorize it, but you might remember it for a day or two. It's P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. And that is the word faith. Vine's Expository Dictionary says that the Greek word translated carries several shades of meaning. I think several of these can be applied here. First of all, the word faith means trust. And that is often how we use it today, isn't it? I have faith in you. I trust you. And this is certainly a fundamental part to faith. And that is the kind of faith it's talking about here. It is vital for God's people to trust in Him. Secondly, it means trust or worthiness. In other words, the result of a life of somebody who trusts in God is that they also become worthy of that name. Not that we're worthy of ourselves, but as He works in our life, we become more like Him. Sometimes it covers what is believed. We talk about that. What is your faith? What do you believe in? Our beliefs ought to hinge upon our trust in God and what He teaches us about Himself. A fourth meaning is a ground for faith. Our belief is not based upon myths or fables. Now, if you listen to atheists and agnostics, they'll tell you, well, you just believe a bunch of stories. But Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, said this in 2 Peter 1:16. This is his personal testimony. This is not somebody generations after writing about Jesus. He said this in 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. In other words, it wasn't a fairy tale. It was a true story. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, I could go on in that passage, and I'm tempted to do a little bit of that, because he talks about the Mount of Transfiguration, where they were up in a mountain, and Jesus was praying, and suddenly something happened so spectacular that they never had seen a thing like it before. He was transformed before their eyes, where He became shining and bright like with the glory He had in heaven. But He wasn't the only one there in the mountain. They saw two other people who somehow they were able to identify as Moses and Elijah, men who had lived long ago. And Peter says, this is not myth, this is truth. And then he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, the Holy Scriptures. In fact, he's saying, even more important than my personal experience of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that I have the Scriptures. We'll get back to that in a bit. Now, notice carefully in Timothy there, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it uses the word in the New King James, the genuine faith. The King James has a very good word there. The unfeigned faith. God expects this of His children. He expects a genuine faith. Not something that's hearsay. Not something you borrow from your family. Not something that you just gather it, but you really don't have it. He is looking for a genuine faith. And that's what he expects of his children. What is the opposite of genuine faith? We have people that will come up, I won't go to church, there's too many hypocrites in the church. You ever heard that? And there are some people who are hypocritical. The word hypocrite came from the stage in the Greek times. And they would have actors, and actors played several parts, not just one part. And every time they came on the stage, the part they played, they had a little mask they held in front of them, and they would play that part. They'd go in the back and change it around, become somebody else. That was what a hypocrite was. He wasn't really who he was. He was playing the part. That's the kind of thing that we're warned about again and again in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that any Christian is perfect. Only in Christ are we perfect. But there ought to be a genuine effort on the part of everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ to have a genuine faith. Amen? Now notice what it says here too. Paul says of this kind of faith, it dwelt in these women. They were not a flash in the pan. They were not lukewarm in their faith. These were women who had a deep commitment to God, as it was revealed in the Old Testament, because they belonged to the Old Testament before they became believers in Jesus Christ. And when the new covenant was preached to them by Paul, they said, Jesus is the Messiah. You see, in the Old Testament, they were looking for Messiah. And when Paul came along to their city, it was like the blinders came off and they said, this is it. Christianity, Jesus Christ, is Lord and Savior. Their faith was a firm conviction. Why am I emphasizing this on Mother's Day? It's plain. This kind of faith was demonstrated in such a manner that it affected Timothy's life. His mammy and his mother were both genuine and they dwelt in their faith. Wow. I want to turn to a verse where it talks about what a genuine faith is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And one of my favorite Bible verses. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He says this, therefore, my beloved brethren. I like that, don't you? My well-loved brothers. And he isn't just talking to the men of the congregation. He's talking to the entire church there in Corinth. He plainly defines what dwelling in faith should look like. Give attention to his clear charge, not only made to the elders in the church. He says, my brethren, he's including everybody in the church, and this ought to be the evidence that's in your life, Paul is saying. And if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, I would contend that this ought to be evident in your life as well. Now, if you're a new Christian, then you grow into it. If you're an older Christian, it ought to continue in it. Let's look at verse 58. Be steadfast. Steadfast. This character trait is lost in the fashions of 21st professing Christianity. It means to be sedentary, steady as a rock. Sometimes today, congregations are told, well, we need to change with the times. And there's a vast number of churches out there that are trying to do the latest concept of this and latest concept of that. But this verse is saying, be steadfast. That doesn't mean we don't change things. But to be certain, if we change things, we ought to have a very good biblical reason for doing so. And there are many things we must never change. Secondly, it says, be steadfast, be unmovable. Very similar word. Do not change with the fashions. I remember when I was a young Bible school grad, you know, the fashion was to go out and have a bus ministry. And then that went to something else and something else and something else and something else. But in reality, a church that is steadfast and unmovable will continue to preach the gospel and to be concerned about that in their primary concern. Amen? Doesn't mean we don't try different things to reach out to people. But we must, in that outreach, keep in mind our main purpose as God's people. Then the next part of the verse, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Oh, I like that word. The work of the Lord is something God expects you to be involved in. Not just me or some other elder or a deacon. It is the responsibility of everyone who loves Jesus to abound in the Word of God. When I think of abundance, I think of my cherry tree soon, which will bloom all over. And if the weather conditions are right and the bees are out, I will have cherries galore. It will abound in cherries. And that's the way you and I ought to be if we're true believers in Christ. We ought to abound in the work of the Lord. Paul will say to Timothy in his first book, 1 Timothy 4:15, give yourself entirely to these things. In other words, sell yourself out for God. You know something? We get so involved with all the issues of life, we're not sold out for the Lord. God wants us sold out for Him. And it doesn't matter how young or how old we are. We can still be sold out for the Lord even if we're 80 or 90. And we ought to be. Amen? Deuteronomy tells about a man who was fully sold out for the Lord. Deuteronomy 1, verse 36. Well, let me give you the background. The Lord was angry with the children of Israel. They wouldn't enter the land when God said they should. And because of that, all but two men died. And he says in verse 37, the Lord was angry with me for your sake, seeing to Moses, even you shall not go into the land. But notice what it says in the verse before. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him and his children I am given the land in which he walked, because he partly followed the Lord. No, he wholly followed the Lord. His heart was sold out to the Lord. He wanted to serve the Lord with all he had. What is the greatest commandment of all? To love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your strength, and all your heart, and all your mind. To sell ourselves out to the Lord is such an important thing. To wholly follow Him, abounding in the work of the Lord. Note also, this is a promise to all that. Verse 58 again in 1 Corinthians 15. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't you love that? If we're doing what we're doing for the Lord, it will never be in vain, because you see, He knows, He remembers every act that we've done in His name. Whether it's our job, and in our jobs, we ought to be the best employee that the company has, if we can be. In our hobbies, we should pursue hobbies. There's nothing wrong with hobbies, but we should pursue hobbies whereby we glorify our God. Our church, the serving of the Lord in a local church, is where we can serve God best. And our family. When we serve our family and love our family as best we can. Now, I know there are some dynamics out there that are going to take many years to undo because of past things. But by God's grace, as He works in my life, He can change my family. Praise God for that. Let us live in faith, friends. A genuine faith. Let it live in us. Let it grip us so that we are entirely sold out for the Lord. One may ask, then, where does this strong faith come from? Look now at the fruitful treasury. Where did these two women draw their ability to dwell in faith? There are some keys given to us in the books of Timothy and also in Acts. These are tips that you and I would do well to consider. First, notice, they did not receive much, if any, support from a marriage partner. So you can't always expect, even though you may have a kind husband or kind wife, if they're not a true follower of the Lord, you can't expect some of that help from them. By the way, if you're not married and you'd like to get married, and be careful, don't expect that that person that you're in love with today or might be in love with in the future is going to fulfill all your needs. They won't, because we're human. We all fail. You see, only God can fulfill the need that we have deep down. It's a glorious thing to have a godly helpmeet. But don't go into a marriage thinking, they'll help my spiritual life. Be careful. Be choosy. Many wish they could have a rich relative to help them better out in their life. You know, if I had a rich uncle, oh man, you know, I'd do so much. Well, we've had a rich uncle or two, but didn't mean we got a lot from them. But as believers, we have a limitless treasury given to us by God. Now go to chapter 3 in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. First of all, in the earlier part of the chapter, verses 10 and onward, it warns about apostasy, people turning away from the faith. But now he's going to tell us how we can plug in to that treasury God has. Look at verses 14 to 17. But you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and hast been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Who has he learned them from? A grandma and a mother who dwelt in what? What did they dwell in? Faith. Don't be afraid to say the word if I hit my ears like that. They lived in faith. They were genuine in their faith. So they didn't receive much help from their partner, at least not Eunice. Secondly, our limitless treasury is in the Holy Scriptures. I remember, and I think I told this story a few years ago, about the first time I discovered something they called a smorgasbord. Now, more often today, it's called a buffet. And we were driving on the way from the interior of British Columbia to Vancouver, and right almost halfway was this little restaurant on the side of a road. I can still remember it. My brother and our two friends, Dennis and John, my dad, were all driving for some reason to Vancouver. And we pull into this place. It said smorgasbord. I don't even think my father knew what a smorgasbord was. But by the time we left, we sure did. We felt it in our tummies. Because a smorgasbord meant that you paid one price and you got all you could eat. Right? You've been to a buffet, haven't you? And you just load yourself up. And I'll tell you, I don't think that restaurant made anything out of that group of five that went into that restaurant that day. I mean, we piled it on and we had more and we piled it on and we piled it on. It was a bottomless plate. More recently, my son Josiah introduced me to a bottomless cup. Now, that one isn't quite as fancy as a buffet or smorgasbord, but it's still pretty neat if you like drinking iced tea lots or pop lots. You just keep filling it up and filling it up. That's the way the Scriptures are. They're an endless feast for us to be nourished by. The third thing, look at the heritage. From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. You know, if he had known it from the time he was a child, that means that his grandmother and his mother had intensely taught him in the Word of God. They had taught him because Deuteronomy 6 said you should teach your family these things all the time, day and night. Have it written on your doorposts and so on. Now notice what the Word of God does. Verse 15. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. The very first thing, if you seriously take this book, you will become aware of the need for something called salvation. You will become aware that Jesus is called the Savior. You will also become aware that I and you That's not the right way to say it, but in this case I am, because I want to put myself first in this. I am a sinner, and you are too. And we have broken the law of God completely. And we deserve the judgment of God, but the Savior came. Hallelujah. The Savior came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when you come to the point of recognizing who Jesus is, you must either accept Him or reject Him. Rejection is not a very good idea, by the way. Secondly, this book claims to be the very words of God, the very breath of God. It is God Himself speaking to human beings through a book. It will help to teach us. It will help to reprove us. It will help to correct our ways and then train us how we ought to go. This is what Timothy's mother and grandmother did. And finally, in verse 17, it says that the man of God, now this is somebody who is saved, someone who's come to trust in Jesus as Savior, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good thing you can do is taught in this book if you will yield yourself to its authority. It prepares us for all of life. There is one other thing that is not mentioned in this verse, but we find it from Acts 16, which may be implied. Because in chapter 16, it talks about him being spoken well of by the brethren. So there were four towns mentioned, weren't there? Derbe, Lystra. Oh, Lystra is mentioned twice, and Iconium. So three towns. Three towns where he had influence. What was the influence in? Was it down at the market? Was it up at the idol worship place? No, it was in the local assemblies of believers. And one of the greatest things a mother can do is to set an example by being in a church and teaching her children to go to church and becoming an intricate and important part of that church. You see, true saints want to join themselves to the body. Are we perfect? No. You just look at yourself and you know you're not perfect, and none of us are perfect except through Christ. But we're aiming to be more like Jesus day by day. And one of the most important places we can do it is by being with the people of God on a continuous basis. There's one other thing that is not mentioned in these scriptures, but it's mentioned of several other mothers that I think we need to also stress. And it isn't just mothers that ought to be this, by the way, but it does stress it with Hannah, I believe, in the Old Testament, and that she was a woman of prayer. You see, prayer is one of the most significant things a man or a woman can do. To pray for their children, to pray for their grandchildren, to uphold them before the throne of grace night and day. This is one thing I appreciate about my wife so much, is her time of prayer. I know one of the reasons that God has blessed our ministry is because of her prayer. And one reason our children are seeking after the Lord is partly, at least, because of her prayer. If you don't have a praying mother, find a lady that will pray for you and uphold you before God. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher, said, "I cannot tell how much I owe to the prayers of my dear mother. I heard her pray once, 'Now, Lord, if my children go on in sin, it will not be from ignorance that they perish.'" Listen to this next part. "And my soul must bear swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold on Christ and claim Him as their personal Savior." Wow. She prayed that. I don't know how he overheard her praying it, but I think, wow. What a lady. She loved her kids, obviously. But on the other hand, she said, unless they trust in my Savior, I will have to bear witness to the Lord that I faithfully taught them of Christ. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ today? Have you come to that point where you've said, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I know you're perfect. I bow before your Lordship and take you as Savior and Lord. If not, won't you do that before you leave this morning? We need to honor our moms if they're alive. My mother is far better off now than she used to be because she's with the Lord. But honor your mom. It says honor your father and mother in the scriptures. But moms, there are some mothers that are very tough to honor because they don't honor the Lord as they should. And that is a tragedy. So we need to pray for those kind of moms that they will turn their heart towards the Lord and become more loving of God and of their families. Amen.